Philippians chapter 1. So we're carrying on our series section by section through Paul's letter to this first church in Europe in Philippi, which is in modern day Greece. And we're going to pick up from chapter 1 and verse 27. The Apostle Paul writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." It'd be great if you could keep that open. We're going to work through that verse by verse, and there's some notes on the inside of your sheets as well, which will help us as we go. Andrew's mentioned already, it's a bit of a gift for us that what the newspapers are talking about is also what, in God's providence, we're looking at in Philippians, this topic of citizenship. And as Andrew alluded to, the main story has been about a woman called a British teenager, Shamima Begin. I gather she grew up in Bethnal Green Academy, which is not far from here in East London. And she moved to Syria to join up with ISIS about 4 years ago. And after 4 years in the Middle East, she wants to return to the UK to raise her son. But the Home Secretary, Sajid Javid, has revoked her citizenship, so she can't come back. And one of the things this story has highlighted for us, if you've been following it this week, is the great significance of citizenship. In fact, the shadow Home Secretary, Diane Abbott, said that taking away a person's citizenship was so serious it would actually be a breach of this woman's human rights. So it's very significant, our citizenship, but it's also raised debate about the implications of it. Is UK citizenship so bound up with the need to promote British values, British interests, that if somebody effectively abandons that, they end up abandoning their citizenship? These are the kind of questions, if you've been following, that have been widely discussed this week. And actually, these are very relevant questions for the topic we're looking at today, the passage today. So our passage begins with these words, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." But if you look at the footnote, so there's a little 8, which takes you down to the bottom of the page where there's another little 8, and there's an alternate way of translating, which is a bit more wooden, a bit more stilted, but actually carries a better, more literal sense of the words. Only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. And this citizens language that Paul uses here, it's actually quite unusual for him to use. He uses it twice here in Philippians, but apart from that, he only uses it one other time in all of his writings in the New Testament. So he's bringing up a lot in Philippians because, as we've mentioned before, citizenship was a really big deal for these people, the people of Philippi. And I mentioned before, at the beginning of the series, 90 years before this letter, I'm still on, was written, they joined in with a battle, siding with the Emperor Mark Antony. And because of that, at the Battle of Philippi, they were awarded Roman citizenship. It was a great honor. Ordinarily, cities, towns in Greece were their own city-states. But here in Philippi, you were effectively an outpost of Rome. So your name would be on the rolls in Rome. And it was a tremendous privilege. It carried great rights, but also not just the privilege of having Roman law protecting you. It meant that you had a shared identity. It meant you had a shared connection with other Roman citizens. A bit like if you're here today from Dublin, and then you hear, you're right around the other side of the world, and you hear a Dublin accent, and immediately you go, hey, and you know, you're best friends immediately, because you've got this shared connection. Or it means also you've got a shared story. If you're British, that is a story that runs right through the Norman Conquest and the British Empire and the two world wars and so on. And for good or for bad, all of that is part of our story. It's who we are. And that was especially so for these Philippians. And yet these Philippians had discovered, as I've mentioned in week one, a new king, a new emperor really, King Jesus, one who had been granted all authority in heaven and on earth, the world's true savior. And then in recognizing his true kingship and submitting to it, they had received, as we discovered, this new kind of citizenship, being citizens not of Rome, great as that was, but of heaven itself. And in these verses, Paul is reminding them that this new identity which they've received must trump any previous identity in their lives. This identity is wonderful. It carries this shared story of God's rescue of them. It carries a shared privilege. They have this relationship with God and eternal life. And it entails a much deeper connection than any previous identity could have done. And Paul's call on these Philippians, therefore, and on us, is to recognize how incredible it is. We have this new identity, and then to live it out. I've put there on your sheets or on the screens, as citizens of heaven, show off the worth of the gospel. Live out the great privilege you've received. Now, you might be thinking, just how central is this citizenship idea in Philippians? After all, I had to show you a minute letter 8 in order to convince you of it. But I want to show you that this is a big deal. Partly, actually, because of the structure of the book. This command in chapter 127 is arguably the headline for the whole letter. Up until now, if you've been with us in this series, Paul has told them what he's praying for them, verses 1 to 11. He's updated them about his own situation, 12 to 26. And it's only now that he gets to what is his big punch. And he addresses them and he says this, only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. Verse 27, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And this language here, I've got it actually up there on the screens with some letters colored in, it forms a bracket, it forms a bookend around the main teaching of the whole letter. Because Paul summarizes it again at the end of the teaching block in chapter 3, verse 20, which was our theme verse today. Do you remember? But our citizenship, again on the screens you can look, is in heaven. And from it we await a savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, there's a repetition as well of that call to stand firm. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. Or this is how you should stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And the way Paul introduces this big punch of the letter lets us know that this is the main thing. This is the big deal he wants us to get. Paul has been recounting, hasn't he, if you were here last week, his own sufferings, his imprisonment for the defense of the gospel. And then he effectively says, but don't worry, all of this sacrifice is going to be worth it. In fact, whether I make it out of here alive or not, do you remember verse 27? Whether I come and see you or am absent, I promise you it all is going to be worth it, so long as you respond in this way. It's a bit like the immigrant parent who crosses land and sea to make sure that their precious child gets freedom and a future. And it's a hard life, and they're holding down two jobs just to make ends meet. But it's okay, they say, so long as, fill in the gap, so long as you do your best at school, so long as you value this incredible privilege you've been given. And that's the sense of the intro that Paul has given. That's why it begins in verse 7, only. This one thing, after all that I've done, this one thing I want you to bear in mind. And off he goes. And all of this is a way of saying, listen up. This is the big punch of Philippians. This is what God has for us as his church. If the Apostle Paul were here today, he'd be grabbing each of us by the lapels, he'd be eyeballing us, and he'd be saying, look, if the gospel means anything to you, if knowing Jesus is at all precious in your life, please grasp this and live it out. This is what I want to communicate. As citizens of heaven, show off the worth of the gospel. That is our great calling, Paul says. And that phrase that he puts there, behave as citizens worthy of the gospel in 27, I don't think that means that we're to make ourselves deserving of Christ, which we could never do ourselves. What it means is that Jesus is of infinite worth, and therefore we are to live like he is. It means that the gospel itself is of infinite worth because it connects us to Jesus, and so we're to live like it is. It means that our heavenly citizenship is of infinite worth. It guarantees us an eternal future with Christ. And so we're to live like it is. Behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. I've said already, the Philippians already knew something, didn't they, about citizenship because of this Roman citizenship that they enjoyed. But Paul says, what we have in Christ, you must understand, is so much better. We are citizens of heaven, so let's make every decision, let's make every priority we have, let's make every ounce of energy we expend, let it all be to show off Jesus and his worth. And Paul was modeling this for us, if you were here last week. We exist, he said, to show off Jesus' greatness. Now, in the first century, the testudo, I'm told, or the tortoise formation was the way that Roman legions used to defend themselves, especially during sieges. And this kind of way of fighting, it demanded tremendous courage, courageously standing firm. You couldn't just bolt it and run where you wanted. You had to stay in the midst of the trouble when it was brewing. But it also required tremendous unity. And you'll see, if you didn't work together, it was all useless. If one person bolted, they left a big gap. So you had to behave with courage, but also with unity as one unit. I did actually toy with using a rugby analogy for today, because this is the modern equivalent of this, obviously, is the rugby scrum. But I'm just going to stay off the whole topic and hope nobody talks about, especially if for an Englishman, it's a bit sore. So we'll stay off and talk about this, which is almost the same, but with better shields. And it's a combination of these elements, courage and unity, which Paul says are needed for us to show off the gospel as we're called to. Courage and unity. Have a look again at verse 27. Only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm. That is the courage that we need, standing firm. In one spirit. So that is the unity that is required. Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Courage and unity. For the tortoise to work, both of these are going to be essential. So for the tortoise, you know, I need to stand my ground. I need to make sure that I'm not running off and intimidated by hostility. But it's no good for me doing that if the two wingmen are legging it. Do you see what we need? We need both courage and unity. And then for the rest of this passage today, Paul then expands on these two things that we need. So first, we're to show off the worth of the gospel with courage. So we're to stand in one spirit, verse 28, not frightened, but in anything by your opponents, not frightened. Jesus taught repeatedly, actually, that his servants are to expect opposition. He said in John 15, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And when we discover, you don't have to be a Christian for a very long time to get this, that not everybody likes Jesus' message. Not everyone likes to hear that Jesus is this world's rightful Lord and that we as rebels need to receive his amnesty, his wonderful forgiveness and kindness before the great day of judgment, that we need to show that we trust him by accepting his rule in our lives. When we discover that this message is not going to boost our popularity, the temptation, of course, is for us to pipe down, keep our mouths shut, to blend in and just to look like those around us. And actually for the Philippians, much more than for us, there was real physical reason to do that. Paul himself, we know, already thrown in prison. And for them, there was real reason to be physically afraid. Did you notice that in verse 28? They're not just being shunned like this girl in the picture. There's real reason to fear. But, Paul says, don't be afraid. Stand your ground. Be like one of the soldiers in the tortoise formation. And the reason we're to stand our ground is because Paul says God has a particular purpose in mind in our suffering. Pick up again from 27. Don't be frightened in anything by your opponents. This, he says, 28, is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. And that from God. So when a Christian has a hard time for their faith, or I think right now of a surgeon whose colleagues ganged up on him and got him suspended because they didn't like him sharing his faith at work, or like children in our Sunday school here at Grace Church who have been told that they're dumb for believing in Jesus at their school. When a Christian has a hard time for their faith, that is not a sign that God has lost control of the situation. No, God has a particular purpose behind Christians standing firm in that situation. And the first reason given in these verses is because God wants it to send a message to the opponents of the faith. There's a comedy sketch, a Mitchell and Webb sketch, which depicts a Nazi SS division during World War II. And it's David Mitchell says in this sketch, Hans, I've just noticed something. These badges on our caps, have you noticed? They've got skulls on them. And then he says, Hans, are we the baddies? And what do you think it takes? It's funnier when they do it. this kind of realization, why skulls? Anyway. What do you think it would take for a persecutor of Christians to discover that they are in the wrong? To discover, actually, are we the baddies in this? When I was at school, I've mentioned this before at Grace Church, there was another boy in the class who, unlike me, lived as a Christian and spoke like a Christian. And as a result, he got a very hard time for it in our class. And I've mentioned before how pathetic I was at standing with him in those times. Now, if that boy, Christian, for he was well named, this fitted his character, if he had at that point sworn at the other boys, or if he had said that it was his parents who forced him to church and it wasn't anything to do with him, or if he had decided just to pipe down and blend in, which is, of course, what the other boys wanted. That was why they were teasing him. Then the unspoken message to these bullies every day would have been, well, Jesus can't be that important, can he? But, of course, every day Christian took flak again and again because he loved Jesus. And he wasn't intimidated by it. I mean, on the inside, maybe he was, but he showed that he wasn't frightened by it because he kept going. And Christian was sending the message every day to the whole class that the gospel is true, that knowing Jesus is infinitely precious and it is worth any amount of hardship now. Now, I don't know whether those bullies, they may or may not at some stage have noticed the skull on their hats, and they may perhaps a long time down the line have realized actually, we were the baddies there. But I can tell you it certainly had a great impact on me as I was observing this day by day. And it clarified for me that the gospel is really true and that Jesus is worth any amount of hardship which might come our way. And that is the sign we discover here, that God wants to wave to the world whenever there's hostility. He has a purpose in it. And he has a message he wants to send through us standing firm. You see, if someone's behavior is understandable or explainable on purely human, worldly grounds, it's very easy for us to dismiss their message. Yeah, of course she goes to see you, the Christian Union. It's obviously the way to get ahead in that company. Or of course he goes to church. He's lonely. He probably needs the community. But as soon as there is a real cost to living as a Christian, as soon as we miss a promotion, as soon as we develop a label at work, then suddenly people take notice and they sit up and listen. Because suddenly our behavior is only explicable, it only makes sense if the gospel is true and if there is a life after this. I actually realized the power of this when a friend of mine turned down a professional rugby contract in order to be an associate at his church. And he got loads of grief for it from his friends, from the other players in his university side, who all thought he was a complete idiot. They would have given an arm and a leg to have got the opportunity that he had. And they thought he'd just done a very foolish thing. But they also, at that time, started taking an interest in what he believed. They found it very intriguing. And I want to ask myself and you, is there anything in our lives which can only make sense if the gospel is true? This is the point here about standing firm in hardship. When we stand firm, despite the flak, God wants to use that to send a message to the watching world. I was struck by this topic recently in a conversation we were having in our staff meeting. And we were all talking about the temptation there is when talking about our faith to just subtly apologize for the things that are not going to go down well. In particular, we're talking about the fact that God will judge one day. And it's not that we erase it and don't believe it. We're just a little bit embarrassed about it sometimes in the way we talk. And Satchi was talking about a friend of his who has been a great model to him of just saying what the Bible says, not aggressively, but also not apologetically at all. And when people realize that however much they push back and, you know, attack him in different angles, it doesn't make any difference. He just explains again, clearly, just what the Bible says. And the fact that he does that actually underlines to them that this is not an opinion. This is objective. This is a message from God, which they have to reckon with whether they like it or not. It's not going to move. But in these verses, God doesn't just use Christians courageously standing firm to send a message to those who are hostile. He also uses it as a blessing for us. Look at verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And that word granted there in 29 is not the normal word for giving someone something, didymai, which can be used for anything you give, giving someone a kick in the teeth or something like that. The word here granted, charizomai, it's always used of a gracious, kind, undeserved blessing kind of gift. So this verse is saying that God has given these Christians two gracious, wonderful gifts. The first one, you see there in 29, is faith. Thank you so much, Lord, for the gift of faith. It's so precious. None of us here conjured it up on our own. It was a gift from you. We're so grateful for it. And then the other gift that we don't tend to thank God for. Do you notice it in verse 29? He's given us the gracious, undeserved gift of suffering for Christ. And I think instinctively we don't think this is a blessing, and that's why we need God to tell us that it is. Actually, Jesus says elsewhere, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad," Jesus says, "for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Those of us who have been studying 1 Peter on Wednesday nights, which is a good block of us, we were thinking this last Wednesday, I was explaining my own experience of taking a small amount of flack for being a Christian. And yet on those occasions, how encouraging it has been, because it becomes so obvious to us that we are only getting this because of Jesus. So we're definitely therefore on Jesus' team. And you suddenly realize that we are then on the same side as all the people you want to be on the same side as. John the Baptist, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Elijah, whoever it is. We are suddenly on that side with Jesus getting flack for our faith. And that is hugely, deeply encouraging. In fact, what did the apostles do in Acts 5 when they were imprisoned and beaten and threatened? The Bible says they left rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for Christ. And it is a wonderful faith-building privilege when it happens. I think we spend so much of our time fearing this thing. And yet when it happens, and it's happened to many people, it is a wonderful thing. I remember John Chapman, the Aussie evangelist, describing how when he was a teacher in rural Australia, there was a Christian boy in the school who came up to him in floods of tears. "Mr. Chapman, some boys have just flushed my head down the toilet again because I'm a Christian." And Chapo said to him, "Mate, are you still a Christian?" "Should I do?" "No." Right. And the boy says to him, "Yes, I'm still a Christian." And Chapo said, "Great, be thankful. God is counting you worthy of suffering for his name. Run along and stop crying," which is a typically Aussie way of dealing with these matters. But also a very Christian way, isn't it? I think that is what Jesus is teaching and what Paul's teaching. And Chapo went on to explain that this boy had learnt great lessons through his time at school with his head down the toilet, and that he was now on the mission field and he was showing great endurance for Christ in very difficult circumstances. Whereas I guess many of us have also come across a different kind of person, the person who has lived a very sheltered Christian life. They drift from Sunday school into youth group, into a Christian group at uni. They get a job, they get married, they serve at church, and then suddenly out of the blue, they have an affair and they throw the whole thing away and leave church behind. And you wonder, what is it that's happened there? And actually it is that they have never really faced any suffering for Christ. In fact, they've never really made any difficult decision for Christ in their lives. It's always been the easy option. And so sadly, their faith is never tested. And when it is, they crumble. That's why we must understand what a blessing Paul thinks it is for these Philippians to get to suffer for Christ early in their Christian lives. So we've been thinking, haven't we, about how as citizens of heaven, we're to show off the worth of the gospel, and we're to do it with courage. And finally, we're also to do it with unity. We're to do it by standing together. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "So," it's a little indicator, the chapter division isn't in a good place, that we're still on the same topic. "So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." You can see Paul is really building the rhetoric here. He really wants to make the point. If there is any encouragement in Christ, has being a Christian, has being brought into union with Christ, has it brought anything good into your lives? And don't worry, Paul knows it definitely has. Is there any comfort from love? Does God's love for you in the gospel bring any kind of comfort to you day to day? Is there any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy? Has God's Spirit applied the gospel in any way in your life such that he's created new desires? Has he given you a new love for other believers? Well, if being a Christian means anything at all to you, then, Paul says, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So Paul says four times there in verse 2 that we're to work on being united together at the most inmost level, at the attitude level. And whilst this response clearly takes effort, so we're called and commanded to do it, we need to work at our relationships and especially our attitudes towards one another, I find it encouraging that the very fact that verse 2 flows directly from verse 1 shows that these things do follow naturally out of God's work in our lives. We're just to cooperate, really, with what God has already started. When God's love flows into our lives through Christ, it should naturally overflow out of our lives to one another. And Paul is saying, look, let that process happen. Don't put obstacles in the way. And so next, Paul gets very practical, and he identifies a couple of the potential obstacles to this overflow happening. And the first blockage, sometimes here translated selfish ambition, sometimes rivalry. But let me read from verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or rivalry. And this is talking about that instinct that we feel welling up in us for comparison. I think in some people this is very well developed from childhood. Every situation they walk into, comparison. And if someone gets a blessing from God, or if someone gets recognition from others, or whatever it is, our immediate thought is not to rejoice with them, but we say, well, why did they get that and I didn't? And everything in life is through this grid of competition. But I want you to imagine a scrum or a tortoise formation where everyone in the scrum is saying, why did he get to be in the front row? Or probably better at the back row, isn't it, in battle? Why does she get to be in the back row, not me? And the point is that rivalry is absolutely toxic to Christian fellowship. And Paul says it has to go. And so, Paul says, does pride. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit or pride. It's verse 3. This idea of conceit or pride is where we instinctively rate everyone into an invisible pecking order. So there's those I deem worthy of my attention, and perhaps, you know, they're the people I make a beeline for. And then there's the rest. And those are the people who, you know, I might smile weakly at and nod, but I basically ignore them. And it gets to a very advanced stage sometimes where people just distance themselves from the congregation altogether. You know, arrive late, leave early. And the fact that other people in the room may have real needs, social needs, practical needs, it probably hasn't even occurred to us. And just like rivalry, this kind of pride, this conceit is toxic to Christian fellowship, and it has to go, Paul says. And instead, here is what it's to be replaced with. Verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And the first thing we're called to is humility, a new attitude. We're to reevaluate the situation as it really is. And of course, this is exactly how the gospel helps us. The gospel reminds us, doesn't it, that before God, I have nothing I can boast in. Anything I have is a gift. The only thing I can contribute to my salvation is my sin. And then we look around and we see the tremendous dignity of those God has put around us. Yes, in the world's eyes, these people around me may be marginalized or they may be overlooked. But here are the people whom the God of the universe has set his love upon. These are the people who God has purchased with his own blood. And it's this humility we're to let work into our hearts again and again until we start acting properly. So having worked on our attitude, verse 4, Paul says, now get your hands dirty. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So we're to find out what the needs are. Is there someone here who's hurting? Is there someone here who's in need of practical support? Is someone in need of friendship here? Is someone in need of encouragement? And then we look to others' interests and try to serve them. And the point here is that this kind of unity, and isn't it a lovely picture? Can you imagine a community of humility, a community with people serving others before themselves? It would be glorious to be part of that. But the reason Paul calls us to this kind of community is not really because that would be a nice place to be. Our calling here is to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, to stand firm in one spirit. The point of all this is because Paul wants us to be a fighting unit. He wants us to be a tortoise formation. And therefore, he knows that unity is never going to be an optional extra. This is vital for what we are called to. And what a difference unity makes in a Christian life. I was thinking this week of the Christian unions at Greenwich and at Trinity Laban here on this site. You can imagine if there were just solitary Christians at those institutions, it would be nearly impossible to stand firm publicly for Christ. But actually what happens is people get together and they meet up and they encourage one another and they pray for one another and they go out flyering together. And together they put on a series of events, which is coming up, to share the gospel. And together, shoulder to shoulder, they can stand firm and do what none of them could do on their own. And I know that there are lots of people in this room living courageously for Jesus. I know all kinds of stories about how it's costly to live for him, not blending in, not piping down. And there are wounds which people sustain when they live like that. And it's exhausting. And that is why this call to be a church where there is real unity and service is not a luxury. It's essential. We need it and we owe it to one another. So let's remember, the call of this passage is what a wonderful thing it is to be citizens of heaven. And this new identity is so great, it is to trump anything else, any other story, any other shared identity in our lives. We have the most wonderful privileges in the world. And so let's be those who live out this great calling and together show off the glorious worth of the gospel. There will be a chance for Q&A in a moment, but why not let's have a moment to reflect on what the Lord is saying to us. And there's some coffee questions that might help you do that. And then we'll have our prayers in a moment.